Well, good morning. Today's reading is going to be in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. You'd like to follow along in the Bibles in front of you. It's going to be found on page 967. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his powers might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Cameron. We are beginning a three-part series leading up to Christmas using three different passages in the New Testament. Today, we will be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, which tells us why Christmas, Jesus came to change our destiny. Next week, we will look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, where we will find that Jesus came to change our behavior. And finally, the Sunday before Christmas, we will look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Jesus came to change our family relationship. So we'll be leading up to Christmas in that way. The passage we want to look at today is one that Cameron read for us. We're just going to look at one verse, chapter 8, verse 9, in just a minute. But I do want to stress the context in which that verse is written. As you know, we believe very strongly that the context of Scripture is very important. We should not take a verse and rip it out of the context. We should understand how it fit into that author's mindset as he was writing the text of Scripture. This is true not only of chapters of Scripture, this is true of whole books of Scripture. We really ought to read any particular passage in light of what else is in that particular book of the Bible. You know, we think of books of the Bible as being so long, and a few of them are fairly lengthy, but when I think about the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark is like a short story. It's like reading the sports page. I mean, it's not about sports, but you know, you can read the sports page in the Dallas Morning News in 10 or 15 minutes. You can read the Gospel of Mark in about 15 or 20 minutes. That's all it is. the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of John, the book of Ezra, the book of Esther. All of these are short writings, and we need to understand the context in those writings and not just pull one verse out. Well, the verse we're going to pull out, we're going to put in the context, and the verse is that Jesus was a giver. Jesus was a giver. Now, that whole context, the passage that Cameron read for us just a minute ago, I want to note six different things about giving. The first one is found in verse 2. Generosity does not depend on our balance sheet. Notice in verse 2 it says, in the midst of their severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. These were the Macedonians. Now, we don't think much about Macedonia now. Macedonia is the northern part of Greece, and there is now a relatively new country called North Macedonia. There was a lot of problems between Greece and Macedonia as to what to call it, but finally they decided on the term North Macedonia. Paul traveled through that section. We tend to think of these cities as enormous cities like Dallas or Fort Worth or whatever. We need to remember that back in Paul's day, these were not very large cities. So Berea, the third one that he's going to talk about, Berea was probably a city of 3,000 or 4,000 people at that time. Thessalonica was not a huge metropolitan area. Philippi was not a huge metropolitan area. And so we need to remember that Paul is speaking of the Macedonians who had been through famine, they'd been through warfare, they'd been through difficulties and so forth, and yet they were responsible for giving gifts to the Corinthians and to the other churches. And Paul said they gave it out of their poverty. So the first thing we know about generosity is it does not depend on your bank account or your balance sheet. Secondly, notice it's also an investment in ministry. He says in verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. So they understood that giving was part of ministry. And that's the way we should look at it as well. Thirdly, in this context, he says that giving is an act of service and worship to God. Verse 5, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us also. So giving is part of our worship to the Lord. Fourth, giving shows our love and devotion. He says in verse 8, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. Fifth, giving follows Jesus' example, and we'll come back to that in just a minute. And sixth, giving allows the church to function. Look at verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. That comes from the book of Exodus with the whole manna experience. So giving allows the church to function. It's very important. Giving is very, very important. All right, now let's look at our passage, though, today. And it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, our sake, he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And so we're going to break this down into three parts. The first part is, how rich was he? Secondly, we're going to ask the question, how poor did he become? And thirdly, we then will ask the question, how rich are we? I mean, Jesus came to us in riches. Think about a number of passages in the Old and the New Testament. For instance, in John chapter 1, and which parallels Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John tells us in John chapter 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus was involved in the creation process of everything. You remember the beginning in Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God brooded or hovered over the face of the deep, and the earth was formless and void, and then God began to speak, and things came into existence. That's not by happenstance, then, that John uses the term word. Jesus is the Word. He is the expression of the Father. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Or in Psalm chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, Jesus is anointed as the leader. It says, I have installed my king on Zion, on my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, this obviously was a psalm which was written about King David, and it was probably recited when the other kings were crowned as the sons became kings over the years. But in the New Testament, we find that Peter and John use this passage referring to Jesus. So Jesus was there in the beginning, and he was crowned as the Son. Thirdly, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Jesus was the heir of all things. Listen to this. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So Jesus was the creator. He is the one who is going to inherit it all. Now, I don't know if you are in someone's will, but when you are in someone's will, when they do die, it passes from them to you. Jesus, not that God is going to die, but Jesus is going to be the inheritor of everything. In fact, we're told elsewhere in Scripture that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So he's the heir of everything. Also, notice that he's the exact representation of the Father. The Son is the radiance, this is also in Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Years ago, I was at work. This is way, way back when I worked at DTS, and I don't remember if I was a professor or moved into the deanship at that time, but I came home one late afternoon, and we have four sons, and I was surprised to see two little girls in our house playing around with toys that Catherine had gotten out for them to play with, and I had no idea why those two little girls were there, but I looked at one of them and I said, those girls belong to Leah Hutchison. Now, John Hutchison was an associate pastor at Reinhardt Bible Church many, many years ago, and John and Leah were very good friends of ours. And this little girl looked exactly like her mother. Well, it turned out that there was some emergency and Catherine had volunteered to take care of the two little kids while Leah did what she needed to do. She looked just like her mother. Jesus looks just like the Father. In fact, in 2 weeks, when we look at the Gospel of John, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we're going to find out over and over again that John says that we don't really know the Father except through Jesus, because he is the representative of the Father. So he looks just like the Father. Also, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he's the image of God, the owner of creation. The Son, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How rich is he? He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the ruler. He's the heir. He's amazingly rich. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah goes into the temple and he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." By the way, we could say, "Oh, well, that's God." Well, it is God. But in John chapter 12, verse 41, John, the author, notes that Isaiah saw Jesus in the temple. And notice what happens in the temple with Jesus and the angels. Above him were the seraphs. Each had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two wings, they covered their feet. I don't really understand what that all means about covering the feet. I don't know. And with two wings, they flew. And they were calling one to another. And listen to what they were calling. They were worshiping Jesus. The angels were worshiping Jesus. They said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Undoubtedly, that's reference back to the Shekinah glory, that every time God chose to localize his presence in the Holy of Holies, there was this smoky substance. "And I cried out, 'Woe is me, for I'm ruined, for I'm a man of a dirty mouth, and I live among a people with dirty mouths. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" How rich is he? He's the creator. He's the owner. He's the ruler. He's the sustainer. He's worshiped by the angels. And then, one more thing. He had a perfect bond of fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Perfect bond of fellowship. I mean, we read in John chapter 1, the first couple of verses, I've already quoted them. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Now, let's see if we can wrap our heads around this a little bit. Let's try to get outside of time. Can we get outside of time? I mean, the theories of relativity seem to indicate to us that time and space all work together, gravity and so forth. I mean, you remember all this from your college or high school or whatever studies or maybe reading you've done. And at some point, there is something outside of what we call space and time. And we would say God is outside of space and time. Now, we can think about eternity in the future because we were born and we think about the fact that we have eternal life and we're going to go on and on and on and on. What we can't think about very clearly is eternity past. I mean, that it always has existed, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed. Maybe outside of time, always existed. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to have a perfect bond of fellowship all the time? Now, we're all part of families. We love our family, but there are times, we have to admit, when we roll our eyes or we walk away or we say something cross or we get angry or we whatever. We don't always live in a perfect bond of fellowship, even in our families. One of my favorite times way, way back when the kids were little was we had bunk beds for the kids because we had four boys and we'd have bunk beds, and I'd get on one bunk bed with one of the boys, and Catherine would get on the other, the lower bunk bed with the other boy, and we'd have a story. Each of us would have a storybook, and we'd be reading the storybook, and that little head would be right by my head, and I just loved feeling his little head right there and so forth, and it just felt so great to have him go to bed, you know. I mean, that's part of it, but you just felt so close. But there are other times we didn't feel so close. But that's not true with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There always was a perfect bond of fellowship. Never a cross word, never rolling of the eyes, never a disagreement. They were together. How rich was he? Unbelievably rich. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, our sakes, he became poor. So the question is, how poor did he become? Well, wow. Think about what happened in his life. He had a poor birth in Bethlehem. Now, why in the world were his parents in Bethlehem? Well, they were in Bethlehem because they were registering for the census. They lived in Nazareth, which was about 70 miles as the crow would fly, but probably 90 or 95 miles. They would have had to go in the Jezreel Valley and then down to the Jordan Valley. They didn't want to go through Samaria, probably. There are lots of bandits in a lot of areas. They had to be very careful. And then they walked up that fairly steep incline from Jericho up to Jerusalem and took a left 5 miles farther south to Bethlehem. So they walked about 95 miles. People wonder how long did it take them to get there. Remember, Mary was in the last stages of pregnancy. Some say 3 days, some say 5 days, some say 7 days, some say, I have no idea how long it took, but it took a long time because you can probably walk 20, 30 miles a day. So at least 3 days and probably more because it was somewhat rough terrain. And there they are in Bethlehem. Now, the text says there was no room for them. You can't tell me that if they were people of wealth and honor, that someone wouldn't have found a place for them to stay. How poor was he? They were just nobodies traveling for a census who came to Bethlehem and there wasn't any place to stay. And think about this. He was born to an unmarried woman. Now, in our day and age, that doesn't seem to like be as much of a big deal, at least as it was in my youth, and certainly as it was in Jesus' day. Because you remember, Matthew tells us, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, before they got married, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. And you remember the angel came to him and said, no. She is pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Well, later on in Jesus' life, remember, Bethlehem's a tiny place. Bethlehem at that time was probably about 1,000 people. I don't know how many babies were born over the course of that month, but not very many. Do you remember later on, Jesus had to flee down to Egypt because Herod wanted to kill all the baby boys that were born over a course of a year and a half or 2 years. Later on in Jesus' life, well, first of all, let me go back and say that fact that Jesus was born before Mary and Joseph were married undoubtedly circulated in a number of different circles and in a number of different ways. And later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, when Jesus is debating the Pharisees about being the Son of the Father, one of the great themes of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the Son of God, and the Pharisees are mocking him, and they say, we know who our Father is. Implication, Jesus, you don't even know who your Father is. Huh. How poor did he become? He was mocked. He was mocked. And we read in Matthew chapter 8, he didn't have a home. We talk a lot these days about homelessness. It's a real problem in our culture. Jesus didn't have a home. He said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And, oh man, talk about a scandal. Luke chapter 8, he was being supported by a group of wealthy women supporting him so he would have enough to eat. Can you imagine in that day a band of 12, or it actually is more than 12 disciples because there were a number of people that left him, a band of men walking around being supported by wealthy women? I mean, it would have been, in that culture, an incredible scandal. And then in John chapter 6, Jesus was talking about being the bread of life. He was comparing himself to the manna which came in the wilderness. In fact, he was saying basically that not only was he the new Moses, he was also the life-giving manna. And we read at the end of that section, from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Here he is, the creator of everything, the ruler, the heir, the sustainer, the one who is worshipped by the angels. And now people are turning their back on him and going away because they don't like what he's saying. And then he's arrested. And Peter, the great Peter, his best friend. Well, John and Peter and James, they were the best friends of Jesus. Peter is in warming himself by the fire, and a young lady comes up to him. She's a servant girl or a slave girl, probably, and she comes up to him and says, I think I recognize you. You were with him. And he says, no, I wasn't. He was scared to death. And she comes back, yes, you were. And he says, no, I wasn't. And others say, yes, you were. And he blankety blank blank blank, he swears at them and says, no, I wasn't. So even his best friends left him. And then he's on the cross with the thieves on either side. And he says seven different things over the course of the time that he's on the cross. And one of the things he said was, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which was Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that perfect bond of fellowship, which had lasted for all eternity, was broken, so that it doesn't have to be broken for us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. So the next question is, how rich are we? We could have a whole course on how rich we are. I mean, that's a theology course right there about what has happened to us as believers in Jesus Christ and how we are to live and so forth. But let me just pick out three things. Basically, we have forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. Let me remind you of what Peter said in the great sermon in Acts chapter 2 when thousands of people came to faith because of Peter's sermon. He says, let therefore all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, can you imagine not being forgiven. I mean, it's horrible not being forgiven. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of going to someone and saying, I've really messed up, I've really done something wrong, but will you forgive me, and have them turn their back on you and walk away? I mean, can you imagine that? Turning their back on you and walking away. And by the way, that's what Jesus experienced on the cross, when God metaphorically turned his back on Jesus and walked away. But now we, because of his poverty, now we have the forgiveness of sins. We're going to talk about that a whole lot more over the next several weeks as we look at other aspects of Christmas. But in this particular case, we have the forgiveness of sins. The second thing we have is we have fellowship not only with God, but we have fellowship with each other. Years ago, I was preaching in a little church down in Lufkin, Texas. I had gone down. They had me come for a couple months. This is back when I was a professor, and they had me drive down on Sunday mornings and preach morning and evening, and then drive back. One Sunday, I just was not feeling well at all as I was driving down. And my mode of operation in those days as a young man was I'd stop along the way, or I can't remember, maybe I bought it before I left. I can't remember, but I'd stop and have a thermos of coffee and a sweet roll or something. And I ate the sweet roll and drank the coffee, and I realized, oh, man, am I feeling bad. I am really, really feeling bad. Well, I got there, and I preached that morning and got through the service okay, and went to somebody's house for lunch. They, you know, farm me out to different places for lunch, and I went to somebody's house for lunch, and they had something on in the afternoon, and I was really, really, really feeling lousy, and I won't go into a lot of details, but I ended up vomiting, you know, and so forth, and well, when they came home, I was wearing the only robe that I could find as I was washing my shirt, but anyway, it was a little bit of an embarrassing situation, but anyway, they said, well, do you think you can preach tonight? All I wanted to do was get through that service and get home. You know, when you're sick, you just want to get home, and I knew it was a two and a half hour drive or 2 1/4 hour drive back from Lufkin, but I just wanted to preach that service and get home. And so I told my hosts, well, just don't say anything. I think I'm okay. I'm just going to go ahead. So I was sitting there, and those were back in the days when the people sat on the platform, you know, during the singing and so forth. And I got up to speak that evening and got to the podium, and I knew I was not going to make it through that service. And I had talked to one of the elders, and he knew that I was not well, and he could tell I was not well, and I just went and I sat down, and he came running up, and he got to the microphone. He said, is there any place John can stay tonight? And I don't think there was a family in that small congregation that didn't raise their hand and volunteer to host me. Here I am, vomiting, feeling lousy, probably contagious, and they were willing to welcome me in. I mean, that's what happens. We have fellowship, not only with God, but we have fellowship with each other. That's why it is so important that we gather together to worship together. You know, yes, we can worship on our own. Yes, we can worship outside and all that, and I hope you do. But, I mean, it is important that we fellowship one with another. So that passage in John, I'm not even sure if I finished reading it, but if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Wow. So how rich are we? We have forgiveness of sins. We have fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another. It doesn't mean we're going to see eye to eye on everything, but we have fellowship one with another. And the last one I'll mention is we have the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised that if he went away, he would send the Comforter, he would send the Holy Spirit. Which gives us, by the way, the power to say no to sin and yes to God. The Holy Spirit is so important in our life. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to say no to sin. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't make us do things. I mean, habit patterns are very important. And godly habit patterns are the things which make up our personality. And I was talking to a woman one time who was a super talker, and she just went on and on and on and talked about how she couldn't help it. She just had to talk, blah, blah, blah. It's just my personality. And I didn't go into all this with her at that time. But, I mean, the bottom line is your personality is just the sum total of your habit patterns. Now, that's what your personality is. Mine, too. It's the sum total of our habit patterns. And when you train yourself to do something, or on the flip side, not to do something, you need to work on it. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to say no to sin and yes to God. Well, so you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, immeasurably, unbelievably rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. Unbelievably poor. Going through separation from the Father so that we never have to. So that through his poverty, we might be rich. So the question, as we said, is why Christmas? Well, it's because Jesus came to change our destiny. Now, we are people who are rich. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your love for us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who was immeasurably rich, who was worshiped by the angels, who was the creator of everything, the heir, the sustainer. And thank you that he became immeasurably poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And we pray that in the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we would be like the Macedonians, and like the Corinthians were urged to be, that we would be givers, givers to each other, givers to our families, givers to our community, givers to our church, givers to your service in time and effort and resources, because we know what you have done for us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.